Our passage this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, so you can be turning in that in your Bibles, and I will read it, and you can follow along with me as I read it. Hi, Martin and family, how are you all? So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. But beloved, Peter says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As you can imagine, there's a lot going on there this morning, and I will not be able to treat a lot of these subjects with the time that they deserve. And some of them might even deserve a series of their own. But let's see how we get on this morning. 2 Peter is an epistle that is both cautionary and encouraging. To help us better understand the context of this passage in chapter 3 this morning, I would like to do a very quick recap of what Peter has told us so far. Peter begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, or as the ESV says, a saving faith of equal standing with ours. Peter is saying that Jews and Gentiles alike have received from the Lord Jesus the same saving faith. It's no different. And it's ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all his work, and he gifts it to Jew and Gentile alike. By his righteous work of salvation on Calvary's cross, our Lord and Savior has done that for us. The Lord Jesus has gifted Gentiles like us with the same saving faith, which is indeed precious, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So when Peter's talking about a precious faith, we can understand this morning what he means by that. This faith that he has given us, this gift that he has given us, is indeed precious. We should never lose the value of the gift that Christ has given us. We should be very careful not to allow anybody or anything to undermine or to devalue what God has done for us in Christ, because it is precious. Peter then adds to that in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he tells us that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. That's very important too, isn't it? Peter is saying that in Jesus we are spiritually sufficient. That in Christ God has given us everything that's needed to live a life that honours him. All things that pertain to life and godliness are ours. There's nothing missing. God is holding nothing back. And Peter is saying that the Lord Jesus enables us to have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The more intimate we know Jesus, the more we are equipped to live lives that honour God, lives that have godly character. So it's important to know him and to develop our knowledge of him. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, puts it this way. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." We are to be established in the faith, the Christian faith, not wavering in it, not easily shaken from it, but rooted in it like a tree rooted in the ground, like a tree pushing its roots deeper and deeper into the truth of Jesus. That's what we need to be doing. Why? So that we won't be knocked down or knocked over by false teaching or people who scoff or make little of our faith. Our roots will go so deep into Christ that we will be able to withstand that kind of onslaught. We are to abound in the faith with constant thanksgiving and gratitude. This is really important. Really important. I hope you appreciate this morning how important this is. The Christian who is constantly thanking God for who Jesus is and what he has done for us naturally grows stronger, richer, and more unshakable in their faith. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. To be able to give thanks, we need to know what it is that we're giving thanks for. To know what we're giving thanks for, we need to be meditating and reflecting on what God has done for us in Christ, so that we have the ammunition then to be able to just abundantly thank the Lord. Mm-hmm. And here's why that's important. Peter goes on in chapter 2 to warn us about false teachers and false teaching, ungodly men and women who would attempt to undermine our most precious faith by targeting our confidence in God and his word. He says there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. Chapter 2 and verse 1. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." These are people who will deny Christ and blaspheme the truth. And they're in the world today. And we have access to them through the internet. Maybe you have them in your family or in your set of friends. Peter says in verse 3, they will exploit you with false words because of their greed. Their motive is greed. He calls them ignorant, verse 12, wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom, Peter says, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, verse 17. It's no wonder then that Peter, like Paul, would have us determined to walk in Christ, to be rooted and built up in him through his word, established in the faith as we have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving and joy. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says that he is writing this letter to remind his brothers and sisters in Christ that scoffers would come in the last days, verse 3. People who will treat the word of God with contempt, mock the promises of God, and ridicule the people of God, dismissing their faith in God as foolishness. Maybe you've encountered people like that. People who, in a very arrogant, self-assured way, dismiss you and your faith in Jesus as foolishness. Peter says that people like that are only following their own sinful desires. Now, look again at what these scoffers are saying, verse 4 of chapter 3. Now, I know Martin covered this in a detailed way last week. I just want to highlight it again. Their accusation in verse 4 is, where is the promise of his coming? They are asking, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? What's keeping him? What they are trying to do is undermine the Christians' confidence in the promise of Christ's return. And notice what they're saying, verse 4. They are saying that ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things, they claim, are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Which, of course, isn't true. That's not true, is it? Historically, that's not true. Things have not always continued in the same way that they did before. And Peter uses the flood as the most obvious example of that fact. He accuses them, verse 5, of willfully and deliberately overlooking the fact that God has in the past intervened in men's affairs to judge the world. He flooded the world to punish them for their wickedness. Many in the world today have forgotten that truth, or denied that truth, or scoff at that truth. But it remains true nonetheless. Peter's point is that if God has done that once in the past, he can do it again in the future. And he will do it again in the future. Read with me again verse 7 of chapter 3. This again is something that Martin dealt with last week. I'm just reading it for connection. Peter says, but by the same word, by God's word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Being kept, Peter says, until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is a future judgment coming, isn't there? And we know what it is. It's fire. The world is going to be burned. So as God in the past judged the world with the flood, he will in the future judge it with fire in a much more permanent way. That is the future of this world. God, the creator, the king, and the judge, is going to judge it. And he has the right to do it. No one else has the right to do it. But he has the right to do it. Now, people might deny that and scoff at it. But that's what's coming, whether they like it or not. It is coming. And it will come. God help the scoffers in the world on that day. When that comes. The scoffers in Peter's day made an issue of time, saying, why is God procrastinating? What is he waiting for? And they would have all the more reason to do that today, wouldn't they? Because the church has been waiting 2,000 years for the Lord's return. But there's no clocks in heaven. Time is not an issue for God. And that's the point that Peter now makes in verse 8. Beloved, Peter says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter is reminding them that God is not bound by time the way we are. Past, present, and future are all the same to God. There's no difference. Anyway, time is not the issue. The issue is God's faithfulness to his word. Is God faithful to his word? If God is faithful to his word, the world will be judged. The real question is God true to his word? Is he faithful to his promises? That's the real issue. And Peter makes it very clear in verse 9 that he is. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's very important, isn't it? God is immensely patient with the wicked, wanting all to come to repentance. That's why he's delaying judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, says, "God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Peter's telling us here that God is deliberately holding back his judgment that the wicked might repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't delay, we shouldn't interpret God's delay as a broken promise. It's not that at all. It's God giving humanity time to repent because he's merciful. The sinner might wallow in his sin, the scoffer might treat God with contempt, and the ungodly might stand in opposition to the gospel and deny the truth, but God is long-suffering towards them all, not willing that any should perish, and he gives them every opportunity to come to repentance. We need to bear that in mind as we deal with people who might be disagreeable or contrary, people who might mock us for our faith in Jesus. We should show them love and patiently endure their foolishness, because they're blind and foolish. We wouldn't fall out with a blind person if he bumped into us. We would sympathize with them, help them, looking for an opportunity to bring the light of the gospel of glory of God to them in the hope that they may repent and be saved. The lost are not our enemies. The lost are simply the lost, to be pitied, to be prayed for, to reach out to. They're lost and they're blind. The day is going to come when there will be no more chance to repent. Peter says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and God will finally, permanently judge the world. Permit me for a moment to go off on a little bunny trail here, and this will just be for a moment, and I think it's important. In Genesis 18 and verse 25, Abraham asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, the answer is yes. God will always do what is right and fair and just. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, the psalmist says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. The psalmist is saying that God's entire rule and authority are built upon his righteousness and his justice. Both are equally precious and important aspects of how God will judge the world. And both are essential to our understanding of Peter's description of God, of what God is doing here in chapter 3. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, Moses tells us that God is the rock, stable, immovable, unchangeable, and his work is perfect. For all his ways, Moses says, are justice. He goes on to say that God is a God of truth and without injustice. And then he says, righteous and upright is he. That's who God is. It's important that we understand what Moses means here by the word justice. This is much more than just retributive justice, God punishing wrongdoing and sin. He will do that And that is important. But there's more to this word justice than that. This is more about God setting everything right, restoring what is broken, and putting everything in creation back into its right order. God has an order for things. It's a righteous and holy order, and he will restore that order. In God's order, everything is right. The weak will be protected, the brokenhearted raised up, the helpless defended, and the righteous blessed. Everything will align perfectly with God's righteous order. You see, the flood was not just about God judging sin. It was certainly about God judging sin. But it was equally about God putting things right again, restoring the world to a right order with a righteous man and his family at the helm of that. And God will do the same again with the church. People from every tribe and nation, a multitude of people. And with that multitude of people, he will put things in order. And that takes us then to the day of the Lord, verse 10. Now again, this is a subject, as I said earlier on, that deserves a series of its own. It's a huge subject. Some people see it as just a simple day. Other people see it as a period of time spanning all of God's dealings with humanity at the end of the age. I think that's the way I see it, particularly in light of the fact that Peter has just told us that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. The day of the Lord is a major theme throughout the Bible. It refers to a period of time when God directly intervenes in human affairs to judge sin, defeat evil, deliver his people, and establish his righteous rule and order. As I said, I don't have time this morning to deal with that in detail. But for now, read with me verse 10. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which," he says, "the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Or as the ESV says, "the works that are done in it will be exposed." I like that. In other words, he is saying everything will be seen for what it truly is. And there will be nothing hidden from God. Nothing corrupt or nothing opposed to God will escape his judgment. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3 that each one's work will become manifest. He says, "For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Isaiah in chapter 2 verses 11 to 12 tells us that the haughty look of men shall be brought low in that day, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Later in chapter 13 of Isaiah, God tells us that he will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. He says, "I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." That doesn't bode well for the person who might scoff at your faith, does it? God is not good, God, and he's not good either if he does not judge sin. If he does not hold people and the world accountable, he is not God. But we know from our text this morning that he is very much God. And in that day, the justice, holiness, and righteousness of God will be revealed. And Peter describes here in verse 10 how the day of the Lord will come. He says it will come as a thief in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. A thief is unpredictable, isn't he? He doesn't announce his arrival. He comes when people least expect him. And likewise, God's judgment of the world will catch the world completely off guard. And Jesus will come as a thief in the night. And then Peter asks you and me a really important question, verse 11. This is a really searching question. In light of all that is going to happen, in light of all of that, let me just say to you, the world that we live in at the moment is not going to continue on the way it is. A day will come when it will be completely different. And we need to be living our lives in light of that day. Not just happily going along thinking, sure, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow's the same. It's always been the same. Peter asks a really important question, verse 11. He asked, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, in other words, since the world is going to end like this, melt with fervent heat, Peter asks, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a question that has real significance for us, hasn't it? It's an important question for the church in 2026. And it's an important question for Gorey Christian Assembly this morning. What manner of person ought I to be? Peter's talked about the scoffer in the previous verses. And the kind of person that the scoffer is, he mocks and ridicules and laughs at the prospect of the Lord's return. But now Peter asks, what kind of person am I to be as a believer in Christ? Knowing that all things will end, be dissolved, melt, and everything will be exposed, seen for what it truly is. What kind of life should I be living? What manner of person ought I to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter says in verse 12, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's important. I should be looking to the coming of the day of God. That changes everything, doesn't it? If I wake up in the morning with that prospect ahead of me, the Lord is coming back and it could be today, that changes things. It's a much richer and better experience than waking up in the morning and saying, ah, sure, there's always tomorrow. He might come back tomorrow. I leave things to tomorrow. We should be looking forward to the coming of the day of God. The language Peter's using here describes a breathless anticipation, like someone standing on their tippy toes looking for a loved one to arrive. Have you ever been in that experience? Where you're waiting for someone and you're looking out over the crowd to see where they are with anticipation, breathless anticipation. I was reminded of Zacchaeus up the tree. We were thinking about him this week. His sense of excitement and anticipation at the Lord coming his way. He needed this. He needed to meet Jesus. He needed to see him. That should be my mindset, shouldn't it? Not being bogged down with the immediate affairs of this corrupt and material world, setting my affections on material things, temporary things. My life should be shaped by an appreciation of eternal things, the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be, isn't it? Wouldn't it be lovely to see him come back? Wouldn't it? For maybe for our families and friends that are not saved, it won't be. But for us who know him, it will be. Maybe that spurs us on to think more about them. Have you noticed the word hastening in verse 12? Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's an interesting word, isn't it? And the context in which Peter uses it is interesting too. Hasten means to speed up or to hurry. So Peter is saying in context that the believer in Jesus is not just to look for the coming of the day of God, but we are to speed it up. Isn't that interesting? So how do we speed up the Lord's return? Is that even possible? In Matthew 24 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus tells us that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then he says, the end will come. So the end won't come until all the nations of the world have been reached with the gospel. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? And the purpose of the church in this present age is to fulfill that Great Commission. That's my job, and it's your job. We are not to sit idly by and wait for the Lord to return. Peter is saying that the manner of a person, what manner we ought to be, the manner of a person we are is important. That the people we are has a bearing on the Lord's return. I was challenged when I thought about that. For example, when I pray, do I say, your kingdom come, as the Lord has commanded me to do? Am I actively praying for the Lord, for the kingdom to come? Am I pursuing opportunities to share the gospel with people? Am I helping others, supporting mission work and so on, praying for those who are bringing the gospel to various parts of the world? Am I interested in that? I should be. Charles Spurgeon said that if you want to hasten the advent of Christ, do not sit down and speculate about dates. Go out and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Peter would have us do. It's what he did. And as we finish then this morning, we come to verse 13. Nevertheless, Peter says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our faith in Christ is precious, isn't it? Consider the hope that we as believers in Christ have for our future. We can trust in the justice of God, find comfort in the justice of God, because Jesus has paid the full penalty for our sin on the cross. He has done that for us. God's justice for you has been met in Christ on the cross. And you believe that, and you've put your faith in that, and you trust that. And so in terms of justice, that is settled in respect of me and God. And Christ is the one that bears testament to that. Are you looking for a reason to give thanks? To be thankful? So, as we stand on our tippy toes and look into the future for the Lord's return, we do so with joy and a tremendous expectation of what's to come. There's no fear for the believer in Christ, no dread. Instead, we look to that day when creation will be radically renewed, redeemed and transformed, freed finally from the curse of sin. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where God's order is restored. I don't know that I'm capable of even imagining what a world looks like that is entirely righteous, right, that has no sin in it. But it will be spectacular. That's the promise of God. God says in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered to come or come into mind." I said earlier we are to look forward to that day with breathless anticipation, actively, expectantly looking forward despite the scoffers and the skeptics, ignoring their taunts and pressing on. Looking out over the crowd, looking out into the future, waiting for Christ, the one that we hold so dear, waiting for his return. It doesn't matter who's snapping at our heels and our ears. What's delaying his coming? What's the problem here? What's the problem? Scoffers, mindless, foolish people. We have our eyes fixed on his return, and that's where our joy comes from. Peter says, where righteousness dwells. The Greek word for dwells means to settle down and take up permanent residence, or to be at home. It's not a temporary stay, it's a passing visit. It's righteousness permanently dwelling at home in this new creation. I'll finish this morning by reading a quote that I found interesting. It says that the defining characteristic of our world today is unrighteousness and brokenness. And righteousness is often fleeting or contested. He says, in the new creation, righteousness will not just be present. It will be the very atmosphere. It will be at home, because there will be an absolute absence of sin, injustice, decay, and evil. The universe will finally function exactly as God intended it to be, and God's order will be restored. The end is not the end, is it? Destruction is not God's final word. Restoration is. And that's where Peter would have our minds dwell. Not on the fact that the world will be judged, but on the beauty that will follow that judgment. Because God is faithful to his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, for the enablement and the blessing that you are. Help us now, Lord, as we head out into this new week, to have our minds looking out over the crowd, our vision beyond the immediate, and looking on to Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, and waiting his soon return, looking forward to that. Help, Lord, I pray for each of us here that that would be more important to us, that that would be, Lord, woven into the very fabric of our beings, that it would change everything. And that, Lord, by your grace and mercy, it would produce in us a sense of joy, and a sense of delight, a sense of gladness. We thank you again this morning, Father, for our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would bless us as we head home, and that you would bless our time this evening as we gather back together again this evening to sing together, to sing these wonderful songs to you in thanksgiving, and to enjoy time together. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.